Verses 19 through 21. He who has ears, let him hear. Then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of the Lord and do it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He's given us eternal life, brothers and sisters. Glory with him forever and ever, where there's no more tear, no more death, no more curse, no more dying. Let's praise him. Give him this glory word, this doxology of praise. He is awesome.
Encouragement to join us tonight for prayer meeting. That'll be at 6:30. Maybe you've felt this. We've tried to have a stress in increasing years on dependence on God, to live a life that acknowledges that he is the not just the creator, but the sustainer of all things. And so to live dependently on him, there's no way to do that without prayer. And tonight we'll be praying together at 6:30. You're invited to come. And also, as Kurt mentioned, I just want to reiterate this. We'll have a one-item meeting following worship regarding debt for a purchase of a new piece of property that directly adjoins ours. That it should be brief. We'll try to answer any questions you have, which, of course, the email was intended to answer also. So meeting, we'll take a little break, and then we'll go into that meeting. And again, that should be brief. Jesus' own family is a bit of a mystery. The New Testament is really not concerned to explain this. I'll comment on that in a bit. The simplest way to understand the evidence in Mark and also here in Luke is that Jesus had younger brothers. Historically, this is James among them, the author of the book of James. Historically, this has been clouded by the fact that beginning in the 4th century, there was an argument for Mary's perpetual virginity. And that meant, of course, that Jesus didn't have any brothers. That idea was probably responsible for centuries of people thinking Jesus had no siblings, but it's not true, obvious in this text. Mary shows up with Jesus' brothers. This is the last of Jesus' three messages. So not my three messages, Jesus' three messages about hearing the word and doing it. The first said, your entire life is a kind of seedbed in which the word is nurtured and bears fruit, or not. In the second, the word manifests through you. You're the light in the darkness. We said, among other things, that there are some rooms that you walk into, and you're the only hope in that room, the only person there who knows God, the only person who represents God to those people. Probably frequent in Seattle, where there are a lot of places you can walk into and there isn't anybody who has a faith in Jesus Christ. And now this third one, Jesus is saying that God is building a new family, and it's comprised not of parents and brothers and sisters and blood relation, but of those who hear the word of God and do it. I think in all of these, Jesus is willing to aggravate us in order to awaken us. Lots of examples of that. For example, one, he tells stories about travelers who save other travelers who've been beaten and left by the side of the road for dead. Jesus' audience is all Jews, but the hero of the story is a Samaritan, and Jews hate Samaritans. Or a centurion comes to Jesus. This is just a few sections prior to where we are, with a sick servant. So here's a man who's an officer in a despised, oppressive army of occupation. And when he's all done saying his bit to Jesus, Jesus says, "Even in Israel, I haven't met anybody with faith like this." That's not a way to make a bunch of Jews happy with you. And here Jesus dismisses the fact that his mother and brothers have walked probably some ways to see him. And they're standing outside. And I think some of the people in the crowd who were more thoughtful about Torah would have taken it as a neglect of the fifth commandment, or maybe a slap in the face to the fifth commandment. But for everybody, the idea of family is sacred. So he's offending nearly everybody. Even if you came from a bad family situation, I mean, heaven forbid you were abused, and you stay as far from your family of origin as you can possibly get, that's not testimony to the fact that family doesn't matter. That's testimony to just how much family matters. It has so much destructive power when it's used in the wrong way. So Jesus, by dealing with his own family in this way, it's jarring. And I think here's the rub for us. My guess is that almost nobody here thinks the way Jesus does on this. My guess is almost nobody here thinks the way that Jesus does. I mean, I want to, but I'm not sure that I do. Because when it comes to family, what you think and feel is so deep and so powerful, I just don't think we're good judges of it. So if you were to ask me, where do you stand in relation to this? My answer is, I can tell you what I desire, but I can't really tell you what's happening inside my heart. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as the one who searches hearts. We come to you and pray that by your Spirit, you would reveal to each of us, maybe differentially this morning, exactly what we need to know. Teach us, instruct us, shape us. We pray that our lives would be increasingly in conformity to both your image and your will. So work in us, Lord. We don't want to leave these services unchanged. We pray that worship would not be a trivial thing in our lives, but that we would come with hearts engaged and leave with hearts changed, filled and encouraged and strengthened, but changed. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. I became a Christian in the 1970s, it's about 340 years ago, which is recognized as a period of revival in the United States. This is among many other places. This is documented by Richard Lovelace, retired professor of church history at Gordon-Conwell. But I could see it. I went to a high school youth group when I was a sophomore. We met in a room about the size of our church nursery right here. By the time I was a senior, so this is like 2.5, 3 years later, we had 250 kids in one church's youth group. We met in a room about this size, a large fellowship hall. That kind of growth was not uncommon in all sorts of churches in the 1970s. We weren't quite Jesus freaks, but we were really close. We had a definite countercultural ethic. There was a California musician named Keith Green that we used to listen to. Keith Green said things like this. He's speaking to the church. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? And then speaking about your devotional life, he said, Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. There's not a lot of music out there that intentionally insults your laziness, but Keith Green did that. Not everybody was that edgy, but most of us agreed with really the premise of Keith Green's music, which was Christ has an absolute claim on your life. He bought you with his blood. He has an absolute claim on your life, and we believed it. And in that mindset, we tended to see our parents. It's possible that there are kids here who see their own parents this way, as caught up in the sleeping pill of the American dream. Many of us were used by God to lead parents to Christ, but we also had a vision of building a different kind of family. You know, we were kind of anxious to get out of our families of origin and get married and start a new family that would be built on the Word of God and love for God. Lisa and I certainly felt that way. Well, time went by, not years, but decades, and many believers in my generation turned out to be that third kind of soil that we talked about in past weeks. In fact, I would say about most of my college Bible study, maybe 80% of us became that third kind of soil, not the fourth kind. The movement of the Spirit in the lives of people is like the movement of the wind, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:8. And when the Spirit stopped moving, Many of us were just consumed by the things we worried about, or a desire for the false security of money and the attempt to somehow make ourselves happy. Those are the three issues with the third kind of soil. By the way, there's no better way to make yourself depressed than to try to be happy all the time. Americans don't get that. It's a do something else. Just don't think about it. But here's the catch. Most of us stayed in church. We kept going to church. But we had come to lack an honesty about ourselves. And remember, only the fourth kind of soil is described as being honest. There's an implied dishonesty in all the other three soils. So yes, we stayed in church, but many of us lost touch with the nature of Jesus' absolute claim on our lives. And that created what you could call a soul essential vacuum. We had to have some passion to live for, and for many of us, not all of us, that became our kids. That became our families. As churches, my generation organized around kids and family, usually in opposition to the corrupting influence of the world. We wanted to keep all the bad stuff out, build these homes where all the good stuff was in. We started schools. We started homeschool co-ops. I mean, in huge numbers. We had Awana. We had camps. We had clubs. Much of it very good. Much of it I would do again myself. But here was the subtle shift. That one love, that original love for Jesus, it was slowly cooling and dying down. And our love for families was getting stronger and stronger. That's what it's going to do. Till finally, when you're a parent and your kids start to leave home, and many of us here know this, you're grieving. You just didn't realize how incredibly important your kids had become to you. And now they're gone, and you get a text every 10 days because they love you so much. So instead of, and this plaque was in so many evangelical homes when I was younger, instead of Joshua's great words, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord," in reality, things were much closer to, "As for the Lord, he will serve me and my household." There was no intentional effort to invert those. We were just following our hearts. It happened naturally because where your treasure is, there you will find your heart. We still loved God. We just didn't love him as much as we loved our kids. It's this dynamic which is so common to every generation of believers to which Jesus is speaking. He knows this happens. He knows it happens in home after home after home. He's just jumping on this moment to make a point that we need to hear. He's saying, "I know the inclination of your heart, and it's misdirected. There is only one true eternal family, and that's the family of those who hear the word of God and do it." It's hard to imagine there's another way to read this text. I don't think you can. You write a sermon, you get committed to it, but I have this habit where I draft almost all of it, and then I go do something else. Typically, I go for a long bike ride, and I process it, and I try to come back and think, okay, there, it's all there, I wrote it. Lord, is that the truth? And I thought through this text, and I thought, I don't think there's any other way you can take this text. I think Jesus means to be, I mean, in effect, he means to be poking a stick in our eyes. If we're honest, this passage is going to mess with your head, and it's going to mess with your heart. It certainly messes with me. The strength of what I feel for my family, as I've already said, is so great, I just don't think I have perspective on it. Let me try to just give you a few sort of data points to drive this home. I'll give us three. First is this. The strongest human bond described in Scripture is between husband and wife who become one flesh. Here's why it's the strongest. It images the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons as one. And when you get married, the two become one flesh. God does that. This is by far the most profound union in all earthly relationships, and it's the nucleus of the family. It's the core of the family. Well, you know this. Nobody will be married in the resurrection. We're going to get to it in Luke 20, but it's also in Matthew 22, 30. You won't give or be given in marriage in the resurrection. You'll be like the angels, which doesn't mean wings and harps. It means the nature of your relationship to the Father and the nature of your relationship to each other. There's no marriage in glory. So no matter how great the love we have, and my own marriage right now is deeper and richer, and I think Lisa would say this too, just plain more fun than it's ever been in 34 years. Both of us are more happily married now than we've ever been. And it's not the legalization of marijuana, even though I know some of you thought that right away. In spite of that truth, which means a great deal to me, I mean, Lisa's away seeing the girls right now, our two middle girls, back in Chattanooga and having a great time with them. I miss her very, very much. In glory, Lisa will be taken into a far greater love that surpasses imagination, anything she's ever imagined here. In glory, I will be taken into a far greater love that surpasses anything I could imagine here. So even the essential core of earthly family, marriage, it's not ultimate. It's not eternal. You can't look to that relationship for the most crucial relationship in your life. That's not it. Second data point, that in the New Testament, so this is really the heart of the Lord himself, it's strangely disinterested in the families of the key characters. Like, what's the name of Peter's wife? Nobody knows. You don't know? How do you even know he's married? Is his wife mentioned? No. His mother-in-law gets sick. That's the only way you know. It's crazy. I mean, you know so much about Peter, who's married, and he's not like going to seminars in Capernaum every weekend to try to work on his marriage. You don't even know anything about the woman. Think of Jesus himself. You would think, I mean, the cosmic history, as far as we know, has one Messiah. You would think we're going to know all about his family. You don't even, when it says Mary and his brothers, nobody knows how many brothers there are. Nobody does. I mean, I think it's weird. But it's telling you something. Joseph, Jesus' father, when did he die? Nobody knows. He's a great man morally. We don't know anything about him. Jesus' childhood. You know, was there that moment when the lame dog in the village, dragged itself into Jesus' house and then it ran out happy, right? Did that happen? Because that would be awesome, but you have no idea. The only thing you know about Jesus' childhood is when he gets left behind at the temple, or when he stays behind at the temple. And that in itself is a statement about what really matters to him. And it's not in that moment. It's not family. But if you flip that around, if you think about the household of faith, you know everything. You know what it takes to belong to the household of faith. Everybody knows, well, I'm sorry, not everybody, but the Lord knows exactly who's in the household of faith, because every single name is written in the book of life. I think you take that, it's an image, I think it's a metaphor, but it's even more powerful in reality that God knows every single soul that belongs to him. That's his own household, tremendous detail right down to the last person. You know everything about conduct in the household of faith, from treating others better than yourselves in Philippians 2 to covering sin with love in 1 Peter 4:8. You know promise after promise after promise that the Father makes to his children that give us hope and reason. And we know how all of those promises will be fulfilled one day when Christ returns for his people, and on and on and on. There is so little about earthly families and so much about the one true eternal heavenly family. It's a crazy difference. Third data point. Any doubt we have about what Jesus means to do here is taken away by seeing the whole episode from the perspective of Mary, and let's just say James, because we have a lot of evidence for James as Jesus' brother, and his brothers are there, and so I think it's safe to say at least Mary and James are there. Think of it from the perspective of Mary and James, and think about what this moment feels like to them. This is an interesting way to approach it. They probably traveled a full day. At the minimum, it's probably 10 miles. That would have been the distance from Nazareth to the city of Nain, but they're not in Nain anymore, we don't think, and so he's probably farther away. So they take this full day and they travel. There are three simple pieces to this. The crowd tells him, your mother and your brothers are here, and you know what's in those words? An expectation. And the expectation is he's going to do something about this, right? Because these are important people. The second point, he's unable to be with them because of the crowd. The language in Greek is more graphic. The word means to be together. They're unable to be together. And then the third thing is he says, in fact, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. I think maybe the hardest thing is it would be hard for them to get into him, but it wouldn't be hard for him to get out to them. And he doesn't do that. As far as we know, he doesn't go out to find them. I mean, maybe later when he's done teaching, I don't know. How must it all seem to them? If it were my brother, I just had a long conversation with my brother. He would say the same about me. If it were my brother, I would think, well, he's being a jerk again. That's just the way he is, and he's always been that way. James can't think that. James doesn't think Jesus is arrogant, because he's not. James doesn't think Jesus doesn't care that he's unfeeling, because he's not unfeeling. James doesn't think he's not loving, because Jesus is incredibly loving. They had to think he's saying something to us by this. And if we know his comment, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it, you can bet that they knew his comment. And it must have been piercing. So piercing, I think, it's exactly this moment you're hearing. We have already read it this morning in James 1:22. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I suspect that's a quote from this particular moment, which was burned into James's mind and heart. As far as Mary goes, if you want to talk about redefinition of family, think of John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Jesus is hanging from the cross. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Listen, James is still alive, but she doesn't go to live with James. She goes to live with John. There's a redefinition of family for you, how Jesus thinks about family. I'm going to wrap with this. I think of us when we were young, how I started this message. The Lord had always intended that the greatest honor of our lives would be to be his children. The Lord had always intended that I would think the greatest honor of my life would be to be his child, his son. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. John is carefully choosing all that language, great love, lavished children. He's using all that language to say, look, this is hardly believable. You are the child of God. But it's true. If you are in Christ, then you are the child of God and a member of a new and eternal family. God is your Father now and forever. He will always be your Father. Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Look, no Jew ever called God Abba, Father. If you dip into Jewish scholarly writing right now, go home, get on Google and do it. God is never spelled out because it's too sacred. A Jew writing the word of God will use a symbol, G-D, because nobody writes the word of God. So for Paul, who's a Pharisee and a Torah scholar, to say that we cry, Abba, Father, is to describe a tenderness and an intimacy that we have only in families. That's the tenderness that God the Father has for you, his child. And Jesus is saying simply, this is what he's teaching, this is your real family. This is your real home. This is the place where you belong, in the household of faith. Yesterday, I was coming home from that bike ride, and I pulled onto my off-ramp, and there was a car stopped right there on the side of the road, kind of awkwardly, and then I saw about 35, 40 yards ahead, there was a guy walking, and he was carrying a 2 or 1 gallon bottle, and so I pulled over. I said, do you need a ride? He was out of gas, and we drove down to the gas station, got him filled up, and we're heading back, and we discover that we're both believers. It was actually a wonderful conversation. And I can't begin to describe it, but he said, as we were speaking, he said, the hair is standing up on the back of my neck right now. And it was one of those moments where you didn't just meet somebody who agrees with what you think, but you had met somebody in your family, and you could feel it in them. He felt it in me, I felt it in him. We're family. So what about the families that we have now? And, you know, people about whom we feel incredibly strongly. Some of you were at the wedding of my daughter Hannah 5 years ago. Actually, I think it was 5 years ago. I told this story, and with her permission, so it's public knowledge, and so I don't think she'll mind if I say it again. Hannah, when she was small, 7-ish, 8, had night terrors. But unfortunately, she was also that kid with the small bladder, so she had to get up in the night. That was a bad combination because, you know, your covers have sacred power to protect you in the night, and she was going to have to throw those off and get out of bed. And so for a time, this was almost every night, she would wake up in the night having to use the bathroom, but terrified. And so she would sprint down the hallway to our bedroom, and if the door was open just a tiny bit, she'd just crash through the door. And sometimes I would hear the door slamming open, and I would get in the fetal position because I knew what was next. She would throw herself on top of me, and I would just hold her until her breathing calmed down. And then we'd get up. I'd take her into the bathroom, close the door. She would say, Daddy, are you still there? I'd say, yes, I'm still here. She'd go to the bathroom, and then I'd pick her up and carry her back to her bed, you know, her little feet sticking out of her long flannel nightgown, because unfortunately she was always the kid who was cold all the time. Both of us agree, she's 26, both of us agree that those dark nights, as long as they lasted, built a bond between us. I was a haven and a hope and a refuge to her. I was the one who could banish the darkness in her life. It's a great honor as a father. But in fact, I was just a symbol. I was just a placeholder. I was a kind of explanation of who her true father was and is. That's all I was. My job was to represent to her what the love of God is like. And I can tell you, and this is not false modesty, I did a lousy job. But still, God is faithful. And she knows God as her father, and she has haven in him, and she has hope in him, and she has refuge in him, and she still has fears, and he still guards and keeps her in all of those. It is God himself and no one on this earth who carries you safely in his own arms. He is your only refuge. The very best thing any earthly father can do is to make sure he is placing his sons and his daughters in the arms of Jesus. It's the very best thing you can do. It's really your only business as a father on this earth. I feel in life like I'm coming full circle. I long lately for the passion and the zeal of my youth, not the sometimes bad theology of Keith Green necessarily. But Keith Green, for all his youth, he died when he was in his 20s, his passion was right. He was still learning and growing in how he understood the Lord, but the fire that he had was true and good. I've passed through the years when I have to give all my time to kids and family, and I find that slowly perspective is returning. I feel like I'm able to sort of peek again into eternity and see a larger picture. If I live to be 80-ish, my life is 75% done. You can't help but think about how you're finishing, and my prayer is that I would finish well, with a passion for Christ above everything else, that I would love him heart, soul, mind, and strength. I urge that on you. It doesn't matter what age you are. I urge that on you. Here's Luther. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Pray with me. Father, my guess is that for some people here, they are helpless before the power of how their lives have been rearranged by earthly loves. I pray that you would guide us to